It's going to be good when we get to heaven. But meanwhile, God allows us this good stuff right here. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to Dr. Ringer's talk tonight. I've always followed that Roswell Flower family the best I could. I remember that Dave Flower was superintendent of the New England district, Southern New England, and your brother Joe was superintendent of New York district. And it just goes on and on. The Flowers were the ones that started what we call the Pentecostal Evangel. And Dave, just come and make us more informed.
Well, for me, this is exciting.
Yes.
And I hope it turns out to be exciting for you. I married into the Flower family. This is a matter of public record. I married into the Flower family. David's daughter, Kathy, is my wife. We married in 1979, so Jay Roswell had been dead a number of years before I came in contact with the family, so I never knew him. I did know Mother Flower, Grandma Flower, from my perspective, right? In fact, when Kathy and I were dating and got serious enough to talk about marriage, the last step in my approval rating, right, involved being brought to Springfield from Tulsa. And there were two people that had to interview me. One of them was an elderly friend of Kathy's named Jerry Newton. Jerry was a longtime member of Central Assembly. She was a wise old Ozark woman who could see through people, which was rather unnerving, right? But the second one was Mother Flower. So we walk in the house, and, you know, I had seen her one time before at a convention in Tulsa many years before that. But in any case, we walk in the house, and Adele is there. She and Kathy said, okay, we'll leave you all. And they left me with Mother Flower. I mean, how unnerving can this be? And anyway, I got the, you know, stamp of approval and managed to make it. But anyway, having said all of that, right, for the sake of letting you know something of why Jay Roswell interests me, and I began studying him, I want to divide this into two different parts, though the division will not be a very clean one, but nonetheless I'll do so. One is just kind of a basic biography, a chronology, talking about where he is and what he's doing and that kind of thing, and then turn to a number of topics. If you look at the histories of the Assemblies of God, like Bill Menzies' history, William Menzies' history, Anointed to Serve, and Edith Blumhofer, and Gary McGee's two books, is one on missions and then the one called People of the Spirit. You'll see one word show up over and over again when they're talking about Jay Roswell, that he provided stability to the Assemblies of God. And so I've chosen my topics somewhat to play on that word and what seemed to me important places and themes that were a part of Jay Roswell's life, and that because they were a part of his life, not separate from him, but something deeply a part of him, he then could minister those things in the larger fellowship of the Assemblies of God. He was, as many of you may know, born in Canada and went to school in Canada. At the time, in Canada, students were required to go between the ages of 7 and 12. He was born in 1888, so that puts him in school between the latter part of the 1890s. And in 1902, he finished essentially the required schooling in Canada. That summer, he sat for the exams. You had to pass a set of exams in order to go to high school in Canada. You couldn't just, because you had graduated, you couldn't just go on. You had to pass a certifying exam. He sat for the exam and passed it, but never went to high school. Right? In fact, didn't go to high school here either. Because that summer, his parents decided that what they were really looking for in their spiritual lives was actually in Zion City, Illinois. They had had contact with Alexander Dowie starting in 1893 at the World's Fair. J. Roswell's father, George, was at that World's Fair, and he saw Dowie and heard him speak. And when they later moved to Toronto, they found a small group of Dowieites, they were often called, Zionists, but Zionists in the form of Zion City, not the Jewish Zionists. And so they associated with them, affiliated with them, and they thought, if it's this good in Toronto, how good must it be in Zion City, Illinois? Well, they got there in the latter part of 1902, and by this time, Dowie was beginning to talk about himself as Elijah, and shortly after that announced that he was the prophet of the Catholic Apostolic Church, and that he was then entitled to do certain kinds of things. And that sat very poorly on George Lorenzo's head. George Lorenzo was J. Roswell's father, and he did not like people making those kinds of claims. He was what in the 1920s was called a come-outer. Any of you old enough to remember that term from the 1920s? I'm not, but I am a historian. A come-outer was a person who, if he didn't like something, simply left and went somewhere else. He had left the Methodist Church, he had left the Presbyterian Church, he had left the Plymouth Brethren Church, and he had no qualms of leaving the Dowieite Church either. So in 1904, they moved down to Indianapolis, Indiana. And it was there that the Pentecostal message was introduced in 1907. J. Roswell, by this time, has had a stenographer's course, which he actually took while he was in Zion, and found himself a job essentially as a stenographer for a lawyer and began reading law. You remember there was a time, in fact, in some states it may still be legal. You can actually apprentice yourself to a lawyer, study and take the bar exam, and if you pass it, you're a lawyer. So J. Roswell was reading law. He was about 18, I think, when that started. And he also, in order to make money as he moved along, took up photography. It was a lifelong passion with him. Cameras and, you know, I mean, I think he would love computers. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, cameras were a lifelong passion with him. And so he was a photographer for the railroad company, the electric interurban kinds of railroads. When there were accidents or when there were problems on the tracks or those kinds of things, he would go take pictures of them. Well, his parents found out about this revival that was taking place in their hunger and searching for it, and they were present when a young woman named Alice Marie Reynolds received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday of 1907. And they told him, they went home and told him about this young girl who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't pay much attention to it. By this time, he was pretty well out of sorts with religion. It wasn't that he had rebelled, he just didn't care. He was essentially indifferent. And from his mother's perspective, and it was true from a Pentecostal perspective, there were certain worldly kinds of things that had crept into his life. But they mentioned to him periodically about the revival. And so on a given Sunday afternoon, walking back from where he had been taking pictures, he stopped in the meeting. It was an afternoon meeting. He stopped in the meeting with his camera equipment, went in the back of the church, and sat down in the back and laid his equipment down on the floor, and then just wanted to watch. Like many people went into Pentecostal services, right? Just to watch, see what would happen. So as he's sitting there, people were getting up and testifying, and one man got up and started to testify, and Brother Tom, Hasmahalik, I think is the way his last name was pronounced, Brother Tom said, "Wait a minute, brother, God's doing something." So they waited a few moments, and nothing happened, so he started his testimony again. And Brother Tom said, "No, don't start yet." And all of a sudden, J. Roswell said he heard this one voice singing beautifully, but there were no words. There were sounds, but there were no words. And as he watched and listened, ultimately somewhere between 8 and 10 people stood up, joined in the song, walked up to the front, sang in perfect harmony a song without words, and then all sat back down. And J. Roswell said, I knew that was God. The heavenly choir, some of you may have experienced that in your lifetime, but J. Roswell knew. But something else happened. His mother, Bethia, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when she came home, she was so significantly different that even though he could say, yeah, that was neat, all that music stuff, he could no longer claim that Christ did not have any claim on his life. He saw in his mother a change that he could not deny. And within a week after that, he had given his heart to Christ. Shortly after that, that would have put him almost 20, right? Just a few weeks shy of his 20th birthday. Shortly after that, he went down to the altar to consecrate himself, to be sanctified. In that group in Indianapolis, they still were working basically on the holiness model. You're saved, you're sanctified, and then you get filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? So he went down to the altar to be sanctified. And just as he had taken his salvation by faith, didn't have any large emotions about it until later, he took his consecration, which is the term he later used for that, his consecration in the same way. And he stood up to testify that he was consecrated. And as he was testifying, the joy of the Lord hit him. He let out a shout, ran out the back door, and ran 2 miles home without ever stopping. Right? But why, you know, why would he do a thing like that besides the power of the Lord, didn't he? And the answer is, he was afraid that joy would leave him. So he went upstairs and went to bed and went to sleep for fear that the joy would leave him. But he woke up the next morning and it was still there. Right? Well, that takes us up to his 20th birthday or so. Amazing things begin to happen in him. Shortly after that, of course, he began thinking about, wow, I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that one in a minute. In the meantime, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit for him takes a while to receive it, but he didn't sit and twiddle his thumbs. He got actively involved in the young people's group there in Indianapolis and in their outreaches. So they were doing street missions, street witnessing, other kinds of things. And discovered that he could talk. Not only that, he had a fairly keen insight into people. And at one of the meetings where God was working, he says, there was a kind of a fluttering in my brain. And I knew that God was giving me back my mind. Now, he never explains why he thought he didn't have his mind. But something, some reason or other, he felt like he just wasn't at the top of his game. But he had given back to him. And in fact, that began to bear out. It was amazing how rapidly he could learn the Bible, how rapidly he absorbed church history and all kinds of things. He had a scholarly bent to him and constantly was absorbing knowledge, an incredible range of knowledge. I'm constantly amazed at the things that I read and that he says and the range of his knowledge and all this. And yet all this time, never loses. He doesn't become a nerd or an academic like some of us do. Instead, there's always this life throbbing and flowing through him because at his heart, there was always the desire to see people saved. A heart's desire to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see people saved and transformed by that. And so even before receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he was actively engaged in ministry. And then he thought one day, what am I going to do to make a living here? Here I am, approximately 21 years old now. I haven't had a job for several months. I'm still living at home. Right? You thought that was just a generation, you know, X generation, right? Still living at home. What am I going to do? And yet every time he went to get a job, and he did sometimes, and he actually worked at them, there was this sense that he ought to be active in ministry, and he began to watch carefully. Every time he was obedient and did the ministry things that God had for him, God always provided for him.
Yes.
And it was crucial, right? That became a crucial part of his life.
Yes.
And we'll talk a little bit more about why that happens. But in any case, he is saved then. He is consecrated, sanctified, right? And seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But among the young people was the little blue-eyed girl who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there was another kid in the youth group. I won't mention his name. I don't think any of you would know him, but I don't personally know him either. And he's deceased now, but in any case. He thought that the Lord had told him, anybody heard these kind of stories before? The Lord had told him that he was going to marry Alice, and they were going to Africa together. He had a call to go to Africa, and actually did end up there eventually. And Alice thought she had a call to Africa. And she couldn't figure out how to get out of that. So, J. Roswell says, you could hit me with a brick, and it wouldn't hurt any worse than that. When this guy tells him, I'm going to marry Alice. Well, eventually, Alice decided to the answer to that was no. Right? And J. Roswell was absolutely elated. So two things are going on in his life at the same time. He's trying to figure out what to do with his love for Alice on the one hand, and how to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the other hand. Right? Now, what a dilemma to be in. But he knew that primarily, first and foremost, he had to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in 1909, when he is now 21, actually just short of his 21st birthday, he decided to go on a missions trip, as it were, out to Kansas City and to work with another guy there in tent revivals during the summer. But he left on the 1st of March, if you can believe that. And when he got to St. Louis, he stopped at a faith home that was there. He thought he would just stop in because he had started a little magazine called The Pentecost. And he wanted Mother Barnes and Mother Mosi, is that her name, Mosi? M-O-S-I-E is the way it's spelled, but anyway, or M-O-I-S-I-E. They had a faith home there, and they dealt largely with girls from the street who had been rescued. And he wanted her to write an article for the magazine that he was publishing, the little Pentecost magazine. So he went, and the Lord didn't let him leave. So he thought, okay, I'll just go to the prayer room and I'll pray. Well, that ended up being a month in the prayer room. And finally, one day, he's praying and the Lord essentially says to him, he has this sense in his own spirit, that, you know, what's happening here is that I'm running on parallel tracks with the Lord. We're both facing the same direction and walking along. And unless I stop and turn and face the Lord, this is just going to go on forever. He literally got up from his knees, where he was kneeling in the prayer room, turned around and said, okay, Lord, I'm facing you. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Bang! Well, sort of. A quiet assurance that he had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But everybody knew if you received baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'd speak in tongues. He didn't. Well, this was strange. But he had received his salvation by faith. He had received his consecration by faith. Why not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit by faith? He held on until the tongues finally came. They did, eventually, right? But he held on to that. There were lots of ups and downs, and that was a pretty tough road to go. Before, in a very quiet kind of way, he was helping manage a local camp in Indianapolis, and a young woman was under a burden from God that was just overwhelming her, sobbing, weeping, trying to get victory over it. And J. Roswell simply knelt down beside her and began praying, and suddenly realized he was praying in tongues. Just in his desire to help her, he's praying in tongues. And then the joy began to flood. Then the flow of the Holy Spirit in his life. And it never ceased from that point on. Right? Flowing. Well, shortly after this, he and Alice married. Yeah, he finally, popped the question. At first, and maybe I shouldn't tell in front of my father-in-law, but he knows some of this already. At first, when J. Roswell declared his love for her, she said, no, we're just going to be friends. J. Roswell says, it's not possible. Given my feelings, that's not possible. It's either nothing, or all. But that's not possible. And after a few days, she began to realize that also, right? But he's only 21 now, and she's 19, and Mr. Reynolds, her father, was a guy of the old school. You're too young. You need to be tried and tested before you can marry my daughter and before she's old enough to be married. So he made them wait a year to June the 1st of 1911. Now, many guys at that point would have sat down, twiddled their thumbs, and prayed for the next year to come as rapidly as possible. But not J. Roswell. He'd left on an evangelistic tour, right, by faith. We can track him because Alice began writing letters to him. So all you have to do is follow the addresses on the letters. They never threw anything away. Wonderful for a historian to have all of this stuff. Well, the amazing thing then is that finally Mr. Reynolds says yes. Right? They married on June the 1st, 1911. When they went home to a cottage, actually it was owned by Mr. Reynolds, and it plays into their lives in many different kinds of ways, that little cottage does. But in any case, when they went there on their wedding night, the first thing they did was to get the Bible and to pray and to read the Bible. That habit, if you will, that discipline lasted for 59 plus years. My father-in-law has said to me, I cannot remember a single night ever not having family devotions. If J. Roswell was there, he led the devotions. If he was not there, Mother did. If Mother was not there, Joe did. If Joe was not there, Aunt Adele did. But the devotions, the family altar, was always kept. If you read Mother Flowers' books and you see references to the altar, you should know that that was a living reality in their lives. Well, they do lots of other things. One of the things they do is they start another magazine. The first one, the Pentecost, he gave to a man named Copley or Copley. I'm not sure how his name is pronounced. But anyway, he gave it to him. Right, it's published now as Grace and Glory. That magazine is still in print, published in Kansas City. He gave it to them. But the two of them, once they were married, decided to start a weekly Pentecostal magazine. The current version of it is Today's Pentecostal Evangel. So in July of 1913, they ran the first edition off of the press. Right? And they discovered all kinds of ways that they could get this done every week. I mean, two of them turning this thing out every week. It's quite a chore. And so they began doing this. But contrary to many Pentecostals, and they were quite young, of course, at this point, but many Pentecostals believed that children essentially didn't matter. Pentecost was for the adults, not for the children. But Alice began writing Sunday school lessons for children, which were printed in the what was called the Christian Evangel. The local newspaper, who was doing the printing work for them, asked if they could use them in the newspaper. And so the whole community, receiving that newspaper, the Plainfield Republic, I think was the name of it, or something like that, were receiving the outline, the Sunday school outlines for children that Alice was writing. Well, they were a part of another group that was developing in Indiana, around the Indianapolis area, when they received a magazine called Word and Witness. And on the front page of the December issue was an announcement about a meeting to take place in Hot Springs, Arkansas in April of 1914. And something quickened in J. Roswell and Alice's hearts. And J. Roswell began making plans to go. And he said, "I believe that that meeting will be an epic-making meeting."
It was
indeed. Little did he know, hopping on the train in Indianapolis and heading toward Hot Springs, Arkansas, was that from 1914 to 1970, when he gave that life, physical life, back to God, that meeting would be his epic. And the rest of his life was a ministry in the Assemblies of God. When he got down there, they discovered he could take shorthand. He was a stenographer, you remember? Right? So they say, "Okay, you're the secretary." That was a role he played for many, many years, right, as secretary. Well, he did still believe in his heart that God had called him to an active ministry. So after the 1916 General Council, when the Statement of Fundamental Truths was put together, and there was a great cleavage. We'll talk more about that in a moment, too. Where am I time-wise? Okay. You don't care if we go to 8:30, right? I do. Tell you what I'll do. I'll take my watch. I can't see the clock back there because the way the light is shining on it, so I can't see it. But where was I?
At the Hot Springs meeting.
At the Hot Springs meeting, yes.
1916.
Pardon?
You were up to 1916.
Oh, I got up to 1916, right. After the 1916 General Council, he decided to go back into full-time ministry. And so ultimately left the General Council, and for approximately 2.5 years engaged in Bible conference work and evangelism of various kinds, and then was elected in 1919 as the first missionary secretary. So he's the first general secretary, if you will. He becomes the first missions secretary, which he serves for 4 years, I guess it was. And then they split the secretary from the treasury in the missions department. He became the treasurer in those last 2 years. Then they decided in 1925 to collapse all the departmental treasuries into a general treasury. And J. Roswell decided, "I'm not going to," in fact, he said so on the floor of the council, "I am not going to push figures for the rest of my life." And so he withdrew his name. And then at that point, it was a matter of finding a pastorate or where the Lord wanted him. Now, in the meantime, I've kind of skimmed over this, right? Added to the family is Joseph, the oldest in 1913, and Adele, second in 1915, and George Ernest, or Buddy, depending on how you knew him, right, in 1916, right? And Suzanne in about 1918, I believe. Am I right on that, Dad? 1918. And then Rossi, who was Roswell Stanley, as best I recall. He wasn't a junior, right? Rossi died at the end of his senior year at CBC. He was 21 years old when he died. And then in 1925, right, David arrived on the scene. So, by the time they got ready to take a pastorate, their household had expanded dramatically. Now, there was something else about J. Roswell and Alice that you should know. We're still trying to work all this out. Kathy and I, she helps me do a lot of the research and whatnot. J. Roswell and Alice had hearts that were so open. Their household was constantly being expanded, minimally shrunken, expanded with people who needed a place to live and be, largely children or young people, just taking them in to their home. So here in Springfield, for example, in those 20s, those years of the 1920s, it was a young woman named Nellie, who at the age of 13 was brought to their door by her father and said, "I cannot take care of her. Will you take her?" Right? Nellie later married a man who became a pastor in St. Louis, and they remained lifelong friends, right, with mom and dad Flower. Well, off they go to Scranton, Pennsylvania in 1925. They stay there for 4 years, and then J. Roswell, having been elected as secretary of the old Eastern District, was then elected superintendent of the Eastern District. So, there was a Pentecostal church in Scranton. You couldn't very well have the former pastor of the church staying in the city. And so they decided to find a city that was neutral. So, down to the south, there was a little town just north of Lancaster called Lidditz. Lidditz was a Moravian town, started actually by Count Zinzendorf before the American Revolution. An old town already. And very much the ethos of the Moravian Brethren. It was a wonderful place to raise children. They also had a very good school system. So they moved there. There was no Pentecostal church in Lidditz. There was one in Lancaster, about 8 miles away, but there wasn't one in Lidditz. So it was a nice, neutral place, religiously speaking. In addition to that, the old Eastern District was Delaware, New Jersey, New York, and Pennsylvania. So south, roughly eastern Pennsylvania was far more central if you looked at the, you know, the kind of the rainbow figure, the arch that made up those states. So it was central and it was neutral. And it turned out to be a very excellent place for their children. Well, what a wonderful life they had in Pennsylvania. And I've got to keep moving here, or we will be here till 8:30. In 1935, J. Roswell went, as he always did, to general counsel. He was at every general council between 1914 until, am I right, Dad, was it 1969 or 67? Do you remember which one it was? 69, okay. So just a few months before his death, he attended every general council. It made no difference where it was. It took him 13 days to drive from Scranton to San Francisco and 13 days to drive back. But he went to the general council in San Francisco when he was living in Scranton, right? And all other kinds of things like this. Well, at the 1935 general council, which was in Dallas, Texas, where he also drove, from Lidditz in this case, right, he was elected to be the general secretary once more. General secretary, treasurer, actually. Those offices were split, I think, in the early 40s, as best I can recall. But in any case, he is elected general secretary. That means taking his office in January of 1936. But all the kids were in school in Lidditz. Well, three of the kids were in school in Lidditz. And so they decided for them to stay there and finish out the school year and then move to Springfield in June of 1936. J. Roswell came ahead in January of 1936. That's the story to 1959, right? J. Roswell was the general superintendent consecutively all those years from 1936 to the end of 1959 when he retired. He lived in his physical body for another 10 years after that. He died in July of 1970, right? Being in his 83rd year, just past his 82nd birthday. He was moving up to his 83rd birthday. Well, that's that wasn't a very quick chronology, was it? So we added some stuff in as we went along. So what is it then that I want to say about some of the kinds of things that J. Roswell did that sustained, stabilized, guided the Assemblies of God? He preached a sermon shortly after he came to Springfield to be the general secretary. He got a lot of invitations to speak at district councils. Most of the executives then did, just as they do now. And he was asked to come to Minnesota to speak to the district council there and the ordination service and that kind of thing. He chose as his sermon for the ordination service, and God chose a man. And he goes through the scripture and through history. Church history became a living thing for him, to be utilized. He never equated it with scripture, but he had a good understanding of how church history actually works and what its relationship is to the living body of Christ. But in any case, he identified God needed this to happen, and so he chose this person. He needed this to happen, so he chose this person. And I'm going to argue that God needed this to happen in the Assemblies of God, and he chose J. Roswell Flower for it. And J. Roswell said yes, or all that meant. So when he was mission secretary, the council voted to have mission secretary, but they didn't vote his salary. He and Alice came with the four children. Rosie and David were born here in Springfield. They came with the four children and no salary. And every penny that was sent to the missions department, identified four missions per se, was forwarded. That meant he not only had to send the money, he had to find the postage to do it. Because he wasn't allowed to take the postage out of the funds that had been sent. Missions doesn't work that way anymore, but it did then. An incredible kind of thing. What had he learned? When I do the will of God, God takes care of me. He had learned it while he was single, and now he's having to learn it for a family. When he got to Scranton, Scranton could still pay him, right? So the stock market hadn't collapsed yet. So when he leaves there in 1929, at the end of 1929, and picks up the job as the secretary of the Eastern District, superintendent of the Eastern District in 1930, the stock market had gone down in October. The anthracite coal business was going like this. And that meant that the people in the district, the Eastern District, had less and less money. So he agreed to be superintendent for whatever offerings were given to him. Many months, he would drive. He had a little 29, I think it was, a 29 Pontiac coupe. Am I right on the year, Dad? Okay, Dad keeps me honest on the figures here. He had this little 29 Pontiac coupe, and he drove all over that district. And he would sometimes get $60, $65, $68 a month. But his gas bill would be $55, $58 a month. $10 to support a family of six children. Add to that now another teenager who came to live with them. Right? A sister of Alice's who came to live with them. Right? Ultimately, their mother, Roswell's mother, J. Roswell's mother, came to live with them. And the depression is getting deeper and deeper. But you know what they did in the Eastern District? They kept giving to missions. At the 1935 General Council, the highest giving missions district in the United States of America was the Eastern District. Roughly 27% of the national missionary budget, because a man had a vision. And he knew that if he gave himself to the will and purposes of God, God could do incredible, wonderful things. And somehow, the family got fed. They had clothes. God protected them and largely kept them healthy. Incredible kind of thing that, you know, that God did. So, I'm back to my themes. Am I not? Where am I here? Time-wise. Okay. Is this okay? Now, I'm at a disadvantage in some ways because many of you knew J. Roswell and Mother Flower personally. Were any of you in the homemakers class? Anybody in here in the homemakers class? You were, Fern?
My father and mother were.
Your father and mother were? Yeah. Jane, your parents were, right? Didn't you tell me that in the email the other day? Yeah. So I'm kind of at a disadvantage in that I never knew Grandpa Flower, personally. But in any case, what do I see here? First of all, his seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the first major theme here made him very much aware of the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He saw the difference in the power of God in his life when he received the baptism than before. Though God was doing incredible things in his life prior to that, what he began doing after that. He also began to realize that if we as a movement decide that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is largely optional, especially for pastors and leaders. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is optional, we are dead as a movement, as a fellowship. We can just write ourselves off. And I see that with a little bit of anxiety, because the statistics that just got released at General Council, is my understanding. I actually saw this in Christianity Today online, right? Is that since 1995, and at a peak actually apparently in 1997, the number of adherents in the Assemblies of God who seek and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going down, even as our numbers are going up, both in churches and in adherents. But J. Roswell's warning is that we better be very careful with this. Well, the marvelous, wondrous thing for him was that, in fact, speaking in tongues was an evidence. If it wasn't evidence to anybody else, it was evidence to him of what God had done in his life and was doing in his life. He would continue the rest of his life to defend the uniqueness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when he was leading the Assemblies of God into the National Association of Evangelicals, he never once flinched with telling them that he was going to continue to advocate and support speaking in tongues as the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Assemblies of God. I can work with you evangelical brethren, but we will maintain our distinct testimony. We will not compromise it. And so he would continue on through his life to advocate for that. And what's always, he and Alice were always so happy when one of the children received the baptism. Uncle Joe, then finally Aunt Suzanne. Aunt Suzanne, I think, was only 8 years old. She is now, besides Dad Flowers, she's the other living one of the six children. Aunt Suzanne is 96, Dad, is that what we figured out? Yeah, and lives in Maine. She was only 8 years old when she received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? Wonderful kind of thing. In addition to that, J. Roswell provided stability not only for that fundamental and unique doctrine of the Assemblies of God, but also for the importance of Trinitarianism. In 1913, at a meeting in Los Angeles, right, a camp meeting, a guy from Canada, a man named McAllister, said that if you look in the New Testament, what you discover is a baptismal formula that's Trinitarian in the book of Matthew and that is singular in the book of Acts, being baptized into the name of Jesus. And then during the course of the night, another fellow, whom we know virtually nothing about at all, suddenly had a revelation of the power of the name of Jesus. That Jesus, in fact, is the name of God. And what that would mean, of course, is if that's true, there are not three persons in the Godhead. There's only one person in the Godhead. And J. Roswell knew enough about church history to know that battle had already been fought in the third century. Historically, he knew enough about church history to know that that battle had already been fought. And yet by 1915, it's the hottest item in the Assemblies of God. Because that summer, Ian Bell, the general chairman, allowed himself to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus only. Now, there are multiple reasons for that, but it set off a stampede among leaders in the Assemblies of God who were getting rebaptized into the name of Jesus only. And J. Roswell, who was the office editor of the Pentecostal Evangel and was still the secretary, general secretary at that point, said no. This is simply not right. And in 1915, he is 27 years old. Okay? So you have to kind of get a handle on this. This kid is 27 years old. And he becomes, as it were, if you know church history, Athanasius Contra Munda. Athanasius was the church father who stood against the idea that Jesus was not man or he was not God. Right? There were two different ways of looking at that. Athanasius said, no, he is truly God of true God and truly man of true man. And the bishops came to him and said, Athanasius, you're the only bishop who believes this. Then he says, it is contra mundo, me against the world, if that's what it takes. Yeah. J. Roswell, in some ways, was a man against the world. Yeah. He stood. When it came then to the General Council of 1916, when D.W. Kerr and others had formulated the fundamental statement of faith, J. Roswell said in a writing, this will be a crucial General Council, maybe a council like other councils of ancient times. He was right. You think about it for a moment. Today in the world, the latest statistics are, there's somewhere between 500 and 600 million Pentecostals in the world. The vast majority of them are Orthodox Trinitarians. What would have happened if in 1916? And J. Roswell had not have stood his ground. I mean, it's if from a historian's point of view, I'm sorry, I'm stuttering here, trying to get my words out. From a historian's point of view, it is one of those places where the potential for incredible change, almost incomprehensible change, and yet God steps in. God had a man, even though he was by that time only 28 years old, who could stand his ground, and now, 100 years, not quite 100 years later, you know. But these 90 plus years later, the witness, the testimony of what he stands for all over the world, standing for the defense of Trinitarianism. He did so based, by the way, on the Bible. The Bible. We can trust the Bible. In fact, it's the Bible that examines us. We don't examine it. It examines us. The Holy Spirit can work in us. There was another thing that became central to his life. He saw in the General Council, when it first met in 1914, three principles that he saw already at work in his own life and spirit and in the churches that he had been a part of in Indiana. Because he and D. Wesley Milan had formed an organization called the Association, the Christian Association of Churches, or some such title, of the Pentecostal churches in Midwestern and Eastern Indiana, Central Indiana. And they had these three fundamental principles. One of them was that in order for churches to work together, they have to voluntarily be united. They don't have to create an organization that locks them in and you have an office that legislates to them and runs the laws downward. Rather, cooperatively, second thing, that voluntary unity is kept by the willingness to cooperate. And the cruciality of that was that he saw as the mission secretary for the little church that he first belonged to was that they could only get $15 a month for missions. But if they got the other three missions that he knew about, they could get roughly $60 a month. Voluntary cooperation. It's a wonderful thing. And so that second major general council principle, a cooperative fellowship, becomes central to him. And then, of course, the ongoing importance of evangelism. He began to see after 1916, when the Statement of Fundamental Truths was approved, that all of a sudden, many groups that had stood outside of the Assemblies of God, watching this warfare go on over the new issue, suddenly be not, you know, they weren't soliciting them to join. Those groups were coming to the assemblies and asking to join because they saw stability. Right? And so this emphasis on the principles, J. Roswell saw them so importantly that when district councils began to form, and people were really upset about the forming of district councils, J. Roswell immediately saw it's simply an extension of the principles. The district councils will work exactly on those three principles, just like the National General Council does. Right? And then comes the National Association of Evangelicals, and he says the same principles work there. This is a cooperative fellowship. We stand our ground, we maintain our identity, And we cooperate in order to get certain kinds of things done. And then comes the Pentecostal Fellowship of North America. And J. Roswell can say the very same thing. The Pentecostal churches of Canada and the United States can all cooperate with each other, maintain their distinct and unique identity, but cooperate with each other and work with each other. Then in 1955, he's standing at a podium in Stockholm, Sweden, saying the same thing to world Pentecostal leaders. Basic kinds of things. But you know where he saw them work most? Yeah. He and Alice and Joe and Adele and George, Suzanne, Rosie, David, Bertha, right? Aunt Zella. In a family. Same kind of things. It's not that there aren't authority structures that are important kinds of ones, but there's something very important about these fundamental principles working. And so he stood for them. Well, not only that, right? Two other things quickly, and then one in just slightly longer. He saw the importance of education very quickly. Right? In fact, he got in real hot water. He was one of the few people early on who really stood up for a place called Evangel University. Right? Well, that's what it's called now, the importance of Evangel. Right? The importance of education, Bible schools. He himself was a lifelong learner. So can I tell the story on you, Dad, about coming home from Houghton, going into the family library? Dad came home from Houghton College and went upstairs to the family library and began looking at all the books that were in the library, which was on the second floor of the house. And so, wow, this is really incredible. Look at all these books. Like most of us, we don't really pay a whole lot of attention, right, do we, in our parents' homes sometimes? And he had been gone for, at that point, what, 3 years from the house, right? And so he says, J. Roswell had this lifelong love of learning. And it wasn't just an abstract learning. It was always things that he understood how they worked, how they could be lived out. One of those things that he constantly studied was prophecy. You remember that it was right after the forming of the General Council in 1914. You remember from history, you don't remember from experience, right? That was in April. In August of 1914, right? The Great War, which is what it's still called in Europe, right? The Great War, World War I, broke out. J. Roswell was that evening. The newspapers had telegraphed information from Europe to the United States, and J. Roswell was sitting in Findlay, Ohio, reading the newspaper about the war that had just started in Europe and trying to put it into biblical prophecy. How to understand this in relationship to the fact we believe Jesus is coming soon. He altered in many ways his conception of how we understand prophecy, not what we understand. He remained pre-trib rapture, premillennial, right? But how we understand and how we interpret the signs of the times. Right? But one thing he never let loose of, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. Now, what do we do with all of that? Interestingly enough, and you would think this is just really kind of a non sequitur. This just doesn't logically follow. J. Roswell thought the most important thing we could do is to pass on the history of the movement to the next generation. Right? If Jesus doesn't come in what we think is soon, the next generation will have nothing if we don't pass it on to them. If we don't teach them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when he got to the church in Scranton, for example, and realized that the people, while they had a healthy spiritual life, right, when they were together, knew nothing or very little. So he just systematically began teaching theology to them. You have to have doctrine, not just the experience. You have to have doctrine. And it must be taught carefully to children as well as adults. And that means looking at our history. Where have we come from? Because what it does is that it gives the children a living history. And that means then, and here's where J. Roswell and Alice always, you know, this is where they always landed. The history of our lives must be lived out today. That's the way it works. How will these six children and these others who come and go in our house, how will they know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit we received in the years before 1910 is living and real? We live it.
Amen.
That's the way.
Amen.
You teach it, but you live it.
Yes.
Right. And that's what I would leave as a challenge for us. Are we living it in such a way before our adult children, my children are all adults, I assume most of yours are too, right? And our grandkids, in ways that they see that this history is not a dead history, it's a living thing. And the more I read J. Roswell's works and writings and see his life, the more it creates in me, right, a hunger for that life.